Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read two sections from Matthew that aren't connected sequentially. We're going to skip over the Lord's Prayer for today. We're going to come back to it next Sunday. What I'm trying to do is connect a theme here in Matthew 6. So we'll read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll jump down to verse 16 and read through verse 18. Okay, I think you'll see the connection and the theme there that these two passages are emphasizing. Okay, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you, for example, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, go down to verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. And Father, we pause now to pray, and we pray for sincere hearts to pray, that you would speak to us through your word with the help of the Holy Spirit, that we would understand the meaning of what Jesus is saying, and that we would be impacted by the point he's making. And Father, that you would, as we've been singing and thinking already today, you would deliver us from hypocrisy. Deliver us even from shades of hypocrisy that are subtle. Lord, as Christians, we're often accused, people in the church being full of hypocrites. So Lord, would you purify us so that that's not true of us? Lord, we confess to you our many hypocrisies, praying for this reason or that reason rather than a pure reason, giving for the praise of others, or even that we might praise ourselves. And I pray that today that you would send the Holy Spirit to purify our hearts, that we might pray and give and fast and do everything we do from a genuine heart of devotion to the Lord. Not that we might boast, not that we might be praised, not that we might be thought highly of, but that we might sincerely serve you. Lord, would you give us a love for our Savior? And would you give us a devotedness to him, to serving him from a pure heart? And so, Father, use this word today like soap to wash us clean and purify our motives and our actions. For in Jesus' name I ask, amen. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount is a goldmine of really eternal truths that are made really, really practical. So Jesus is taking these high truths, great, eternal, glorious, magnificent truths, and he's making them very, very practical. This is the most famous sermon by Jesus. It's known the world over for a variety of memorable statements that Jesus makes here in it. And you can think of some of maybe even popping into your mind now: judge not lest you be judged, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, etc. The Lord's Prayer, many, many famous statements, memorable statements that Jesus makes in it. But what's the sermon really about? Apart from these standalone statements that we could remember. What's the whole thing about? I mean, what's the main point Jesus is making in this sermon in all of these various parts and pieces? Well, his main point has something to do with having true righteousness. The kind of righteousness that's needed to qualify a person to enter the kingdom of God. So he's telling us throughout this sermon, all of these pieces are kind of supporting points for the main point, the main idea. He's telling us how to know if our righteousness is real or if it's just a sham. How do you know if your righteousness will pass the test on the day of judgment or not? How do you know? So he begins this famous Sermon on the Mountain by describing the character of a true Christian. And we call that list of character qualities, we call that the Beatitudes. And then he told us what kind of influence that we as Christians are supposed to have here in our community by comparing us to salt and light. And then he started giving us some really practical ways to identify true righteousness in our lives. He said that we have to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It has to be better than theirs. We have to accept something if we're going to have this righteousness. We have to say, you say, well, you're thinking, well, we have to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and you're right. And as we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and King, our Lord, we're bending the knee to Him as Lord. We're saying, I give you my life. You take away my sins. Please take away my sins. And help me embrace something. Help me embrace the full extent of your commands, Lord Jesus. The full extent of them. Help me not to dodge any part of your commands, Lord Jesus. And so when we come into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are coming into a kingdom where the King knows our hearts. He sees right through us. And so we have to do His laws not only externally, we have to do them from the heart. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this sermon, is that we have to have a righteousness that's greater than those people who just do it on the outside. It's just a show. It's just a performance. And so, and listen, folks, we are all prone to performance religion. But He is saying that we must have a righteousness that exceeds that. It has to be in obedience from the heart. We're not dodging any part of the intention of every one of God's laws. True Christian righteousness penetrates beyond our words, beyond our actions. It penetrates right down to the secret places in our heart and in our minds and in our motives. You know, Jesus has a lot to say about this. Up till now in the sermon, He has been teaching us what this righteousness should look like in our day-to-day interactions with other people. Remember, He's been talking about our anger. We're not to commit murder of other people just through being angry at them and insulting them with our words. So our anger must give way to kindness. We must have sexual purity, even in our minds, He says. We must be faithful to our spouses. We must be faithful in our words. In other words, we must be honest. And we must love even our enemies. And now Jesus shifts away from that moral righteousness of our interactions with other people, and He shifts it to what we might call, and I put this in quotes, our religious righteousness, in that our relation to God. Okay? Our interaction with God. And that's how Jesus now shifts the focus here in this part of the sermon that he's preaching, that even in this area of our life, our religious practices, we might call them, even in this area of our life, we must be different. We must be distinct, even in the way we interact with God. That even in our so-called religious practices, we have to be different from the scribes and the Pharisees. Because they were very, very religious outwardly. We know this, and maybe you can think of even people or groups of people you can think of even now in our day that are very religious outwardly. But Jesus says their outward religion is not good enough. And your righteous outward religion and my outward religion is not good enough. That we have to be devoted to the Lord inwardly. That authentic Christian righteousness is not just a bunch of external acts. Authentic Christian righteousness is being righteous in the secret things of the heart. So listen carefully to Jesus' words of warning in verse 1. Listen very carefully to this. Beware, he says. Beware of what? Of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That is such a pivotal statement because it's telling us to pivot. That's what it's doing. To pivot, to turn away from any motive in our heart that has us wanting people to see us or applaud us for the good things that we do. Turn away from any motive like that. And listen, we are often slaves to those motives. The only motive that we should have, he says at the end of this verse, verse 1, our only motive that we should have is to bring glory to God and God alone for what we do. So may the Holy Spirit purify our motives right this minute. Ask him to do that. Because that's the only way our righteousness will be real and not hypocritical. And Jesus gives us three Christian practices that we are to perform with genuine righteousness. And they are giving, praying, fasting. Now, there are other things, but these are the three examples Jesus gives. So let's take them one by one. Number one, Christian giving. Christian giving should be done in three ways. Okay, so let's just think about this for a minute. Christian giving should be done generously and cheerfully and privately. Look at the first one. We must give generously. Now, Jesus here assumes that if you're a Christian, he is assuming something about us, if we're a Christian, that we will be givers. Notice in verse 2, he doesn't say, if you give, he says, when you give. If you're a Christian, listen, this is very simple. If you're a Christian and you don't give, you're simply disobeying the Lord. There are many, many places in the Bible that tell us that we're to give money to the Lord and money to the needy. That's another sermon, set of sermons for another day. The Bible tells us this in many, many places. We're to give money to the Lord and to the needy. And as Christians, we're not only commanded to give of our finances, we are even given every reason to give generously. Why should we feel motivated to give generously? Should it be because of guilt? Is that what my job is to do as a preacher, as a pastor, as a guilt you and to heap it upon you until it squeezes the money out of your wallet? No. Why should you feel motivated to give generously? Why should I? Well, it's because of what Jesus Christ has given for us and to us. Now, don't just go, oh yeah, think about that. We are to give generously because of a statement the Apostle Paul made. He said this about Jesus. This is the reason why we should give generously. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Don't turn there, just listen. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And that is the heart of the matter. That is the heart of the matter. It is this, that how can we only give a little when he's given everything to us, right? But listen, we all love making money and we all love spending money on ourselves. And if you don't love spending money, then you probably love saving money for yourself, right? It's one or the other, or sometimes both. But when we spend it all on ourselves, when we tell you how we do that. When we've accumulated so many bills for ourselves that we can't give very much of anything at all, because all our money is going to a giant house payment and high car notes and eating out and sports and entertainment and buying things for ourselves, when we spend so much money on our lifestyle choices, when we spend so much money on our lifestyle choices that we can't give a very generous percentage of our income to the Lord, then we're not being very Christian with our finances. Let me ask you a question, Christian. I'm talking to you as a Christian. Do your financial priorities and do your financial patterns, do they look very much different from the finances of unbelievers in the world? I mean, does the Lord come first in your financial commitments, or does he just get your leftovers, if there are any? Christian, in light of Paul's statement about Jesus being rich and becoming poor, that we might become rich, in light of that statement, Christian, rethink your priorities with your money. And rethink them so that you can give more generously and to give more generously more regularly in light of the gospel. So how can we hold back our love for him in this particular way when he's held nothing back for you and I? I mean, his heart and his hands are so generous to us. And so are our hands generous to him. Remember, he's the one who gave it all to us to begin with. Every dime you've got, he gave it all to you to begin with. All our money comes from him. And so isn't he then worthy of a generous portion of it back from a heart of love? Listen, gospel-changed people give generously. Gospel-changed people give generously. So I want to challenge you to pray and to truly consider about the changes you might need to make in your finances so you can give more generously. That's one of the ways the Bible teaches us. Another way it teaches us to give is that we must give cheerfully. Cheerfully. The great work of Jesus Christ for us in the gospel should make us glad to give to the Lord. We know what the Bible says, many of us. 2 Corinthians 9, 7, the Lord loves a what? A cheerful giver. Not a begrudging giver, not a guilted giver, but a cheerful giver. What does that mean to be a cheerful giver? Well, to be a cheerful giver means being a willing giver. Not giving reluctantly, but not giving out of guilt, but giving because so much grace has been given to you. Really, that's the fire fueling your giving. So much grace has been given to you. Grace makes you a cheerful giver. God's grace creates happy, generous hearts. But Jesus says there's a third way that we should give, and that is that we must give privately. In other words, that our giving must be done for God's eyes only. God's eyes only. And Jesus illustrated this using a really funny example. If you think about what he's describing, this scene, get it in your mind. I mean, it's really an amusing and just an over-the-top picture of a hypocritical way of giving. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others for what they give." He said, "Truly, I say to you, they've already received their reward." I mean, can you just imagine the scene? Can you imagine someone walking down the street with people marching out in front of them, blowing a trumpet fanfare and attracting everybody's attention? Like, what is going on? This trumpet parade going down the street, and they go into the church. Can you imagine the scene? The trumpets are going and they're walking and they turn and go into the church or the synagogue, and they very, very obviously, very deliberately, they place their offering in the plate. They look around and make sure as many eyes as possible are watching. Make sure everybody sees and everybody knows what they were giving. And by the way, this is before the day of the check or swipe the card, right? It is the day of hard cash, big piles, right? Big sacks of coins, gold glistening coins dropping in the box. Now, whether the Pharisees literally did it that way or not, it doesn't really matter. Because we all know that we all like to blow our own trumpets. And our Christian Phariseeism, though, it really isn't so funny. Do you know what word Jesus used to characterize that kind of giving? Do you see it in the text? It's the word hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. See, hypocrisy does things for what reason? To be seen, to be applauded by people. And Jesus says, that's all the reward a hypocrite's going to get. That's it. Over and done. And then he tells us what the Christian way to give is supposed to be. Is to give in secret. Look at verse 3. "When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." I mean, Jesus puts this really, really vividly here. It's not hard to understand what he's saying, is it? I mean, he says that if we give money with our right hand, if you're right-handed, if you're left-handed, read this verse the other way around, okay? So don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. It doesn't matter. He says that if you're giving money with your right hand, your left hand shouldn't be watching. That's a really vivid way to put it, isn't it? Well, we get what he's saying. Not only are we not to tell other people about our giving, we're not even to tell ourselves. We're not to let our left hand applaud our right hand for what it gave. That's what he's saying. We're to give generously without congratulating ourselves. Well, that gets to the secret places of the heart, doesn't it? See, self-congratulation is only one step away from self-righteousness, which is exactly the same kind of righteousness the scribes and Pharisees have. See, our giving must be done for God's eyes only. Giving Him glory must be the main reason you give. Of course we give because we want to help people in need. We had plenty of opportunity to do that in the last number of weeks and months with the hurricanes that have hit Texas and Florida and Alabama, Mississippi, more on the way. Plenty of opportunity to do that. Of course we want to help people. That's a good motive. And of course we want to give money to help spread the gospel through the ministry of the local church and through world missions. But even those motives are subordinate to the greater motive of bringing glory to God by our giving, right? That's the greater motive of pleasing the Lord. See, generosity and cheerfulness in our giving are not enough. God cares about our motive. Our motive. Because see, you can be generous and really cheerful that other people know what you're giving. So it's the motive that shapes our generosity. It's our motive that shapes our cheerfulness. Why are we cheerful to give? Because of what he's given to us and because of what he knows about our hearts. We're giving purely for his glory. And it's a privilege to give just to give to him. That's the root of our cheerfulness when we give, which abounds to generosity. Because the more cheerful you are in the grace that you've given, the more cheerful you are about your salvation, the more cheerful you are, the more you rejoice in it, the more you're going to want to return the glory to God even through measurable giving, generosity. And when your motive is pure, the only reward you want as a Christian is the blessing of God. It's the only thing you want. It's the only thing you care about, the one who sees your heart. So when we give, we ought to be satisfied with having God as our only witness. Our only witness. And the same thing should be true when it comes to our prayer. So that's number two. The second example that Jesus gives us is Christian prayer. Just as our giving should be for God's eyes only, our praying should be for God's ears only. Now that doesn't mean that no one can ever hear us praying. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that we should never pray in public, because we did that today, and that's biblical. What it means is that we should pray as if God's the only one listening. We should pray as if God's the only one listening. And notice that once again, Jesus assumes that his disciples will pray. Verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." So Jesus says that some people pray, not because they love to pray. And they don't pray, they pray not because they love the God they're praying to. No, that's not their motive. Some people pray, they pray because they actually love themselves and they love the opportunity that praying gives them to look holy to other people. That's what they love. And Jesus exposes the motive of the heart here. He exposes some people's true motive when they stand to pray. See, behind the appearance of holiness and religiosity and devotion to the Lord and prayerfulness, behind that appearance of it is actually deep pride. And God knows the truth. And once again, Jesus says that praying like that is nothing but hypocrisy. Listen, you can go to church for the same wrong-headed reasons that the Pharisees went to the synagogue. And you can pray for the same wrong-headed reasons they prayed. They went to the synagogue not to worship God. They went to get something for themselves. They went to get recognized. They went to get applauded. They went to get a reputation for being godly. That's what they went for. It's one thing to pray in public as an act of helping others to pray too. That's part of the reason we have public prayer in the worship service. We learn to pray sometimes, many times by listening to other people pray. They're listening in on their conversation to God. So it's one thing to pray in public as an act of helping other people to pray. And it's one thing to pray to let someone know that you've prayed for them so that you can encourage them or to pray with them and for them. And it's even one thing to let someone know that you have prayed so that they can hold you accountable as you're building that excellent habit in your life. But you know, sometimes we can be proud of our devotion to the Lord. Can't we? We can be proud of it. We want people to see us come to church, or like we want them to see us give, or to hear us pray, or we want them to hear us sing, because we want them to think well of us. We want them to think we're a good Christian. Holy Spirit, check our motives here. But listen, if we are not authentically praying, authentically giving, authentically singing for the glory of God and God alone, if we're concerned about what people are thinking around us, then we are in that moment, we are simply pretending to pray, pretending to praise God. Pretending. And that just turns serving God into serving ourselves. That's all it does. See, our motives matter. Our motives matter. God cares about our motives. So Jesus tells us how to keep our motives pure. You want to know how? Verse 6. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, the reason Jesus tells us to pray in private is because it purifies our motives. Because Jesus isn't implying that the only place you can pray is in your bedroom. You can take this pretty literally. As a young Christian, I did this. I literally went into my very 2.5 feet by 6 foot closet and would pray underneath my hanging shirts and jeans, sweating. He isn't saying the only place you can pray is in your bedroom or inside a closet or inside a spiritual safe room. The location doesn't matter, really. What matters are the distractions to you and the temptations to you. That's what matters. The temptation is what matters. Right? When we pray, we need to shut out the distractions. We need to shut out the temptations that come from knowing that other people might be watching and listening. That is a temptation from knowing that. And listen, nothing destroys prayer like side glances to see if anybody's listening in, watching us. Nothing destroys prayer like that. And nothing enriches our prayers like a sense of the presence of God and like knowing that God is watching and God is listening. What is the essence of prayer anyway? What's it for? What's it about? What's the point of it? The point of it is to seek God, right? The essence of Christian prayer is to seek God, to talk to God like no one else is listening in, to talk to God like no one else is evaluating what we're saying to God. And when we desire to meet with God in the secret place in order to bow down to Him and give love to Him and give praise to Him and to ask Him for His help, when we do that in humble worship and with love and with trust for Him as our Heavenly Father who loves us so much, that's when He hears our prayers. Okay? So who's your audience when you pray? Who's your audience when you pray? So we're to give out of a genuine generosity to the Lord Jesus and to other people who are in need, and we're to pray out of a genuine love for God and genuinely seeking God's heart and mind, and we should never do either of those things as a way to cover up our self-love. Let's look at the third example, Christian fasting. Go down to verse 16. Read this again, and this is a very ignored part of the Bible, actually. When you do fast, look not gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces. They look all serious and morose and morbid, that their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward already. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. That's an old way of taking a bath and get cleaned up and just look like you're just in your normal day going to work. So that your fasting may not be detected by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. First of all, what is fasting? Let's just answer that real quick. What is fasting? Here it is. Ready? It's going totally without food for a period of time, right? When we get up in the morning, we eat breakfast, we are breaking the fast of having not eaten during the night, okay? Fasting is going totally without food for a period of time. And as far as I can tell, fasting isn't something that a lot of Christians do today, at least here in the global West. Actually, we do hear about them talking about it often when we go to Asia. Most Christians, most of us, let's be honest here, we don't really know what fasting's for, and we don't really know why we should do it. We don't know how to do it. Now, there are a lot of people in the world who do fast, and they do fast for reasons other than the reasons given in the Bible. I mean, there are other religions who have special times of the year where everybody is supposed to fast. Some people, even here in the West, mainly in the West is how I hear it happening, is that people in the West here, we fast for health reasons, right? Or because we're on some special diet. But what does the Bible say about fasting? Well, the Bible gives us examples of believers fasting for three basic reasons. Three basic reasons: for repentance, for God's help, and for spiritual growth. We fast for confessing and repenting of sins in the past. We could fast for asking for God's help for a need in the future. Or we can fast for spiritual growth right now. Here's what you have to remember about these things. That in the Bible, fasting always goes with prayer. Always goes with prayer. Prayer and what? Fasting. Prayer and fasting. So fasting is always a spiritual exercise. It's always a drawing near to the Lord. Now, you may want to fast for health reasons. That's well and good. But that's not the same thing as fasting for spiritual reasons. And understand that. Christian fasting is something more than just fasting for health reasons. In Scripture, it's always prayer and fasting. And so you see that in all three reasons for fasting that are here in the Bible. Fasting for repentance, for example, Nehemiah. Let me just give you a few examples. You can look these up on your own time. Nehemiah chapter 9. The Nehemiah assembled all the people in Jerusalem, and they fasted, and they put on sackcloth, and they stood, and they confessed their people's sins of idolatry for all those years past. The people of Nineveh repented when Jonah preached about God's coming judgment on them. And they proclaimed a fast, and they put on sackcloth, and they repented of their sins. The prophet Daniel sought the Lord with prayers and pleas for mercy, with fasting, with sackcloth and ashes, and he confessed the sins of his people, the sins of idolatry of Israel again. Even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, when he was converted, he was the Saul of Tarsus, and when he was converted on the road to Damascus, he was moved to repentance for his sins of persecuting other Christians by going 3 days without food or drink. And even in the early church, we see that. Sometimes today, Christians are convicted of their sins and moved to repentance. And when that happens to you, it's appropriate to mourn over your sins and to fast. It's appropriate. But that's not the only reason to fast. We can fast as an act of dependence on the Lord for his help. That's the second reason, is fasting for God's help. Even when we fast for this reason, what are we doing? We're humbling ourselves before the Lord, and we're crying out to the Lord for dependence on him for his help. And we might fast for this reason. We might do this when we need to seek the Lord for some special direction in our lives or for some special blessing that we desperately need in our life. And what are we doing? We're turning away from food and all other distractions to seek the Lord. You see this in Scripture, again, in many places. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saw the armies of Moab and Ammon advancing toward him, and he resolved to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout Judea or Judah. Before Queen Esther went in to see the king, and she was taking the life in her own hands even by going into the king's presence without having been invited by him to come in, she urged Mordecai to gather all the Jews and hold a fast on her behalf, praying for God's help. Ezra the priest proclaimed a fast before leading the exiled Jews back from Babylon into Jerusalem, and he fasted that the Lord would protect them on the way and guide them in the way they should go. Jesus himself. Remember, Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights. When did he do that? Before he began his public ministry. The early church frequently followed his example. So special endeavors that we might undertake are special prayer, and sometimes that involves fasting. But there's one more reason for fasting in the Bible, and that's fasting for our own spiritual growth. See, hunger, I mean, it's almost lunchtime, isn't it? You feel hunger? You feel that? Hunger is one of our most basic human appetites. And self-control is one of the most basic spiritual needs in our life. Basic. And self-control, though, is meaningless unless it includes the control of our bodies. The Apostle Paul compares it to an athlete competing in the Olympic Games. Yeah, that athletes have to be physically fit. They have to exercise, right? I mean, you athletes, you know this. You know this. You have to be disciplined about what you eat, when you eat, when you sleep, how much you sleep. You have to be disciplined about that. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable reward, but we an imperishable reward. And Paul says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified from serving the Lord. And so sometimes it's good to fast so we can discipline our bodies to obey us, so that our bodies will obey the Lord. And I would recommend this if you're having a particular difficult time with something physical in your life, in which you're physically disobeying the Lord. Fast for your spiritual growth in that area to learn the discipline that's needed over that other sin in your life. So whatever reason you're fasting for, whatever reason it is, Jesus' concern here is that just with our giving, the same with our praying, that we would not be like the hypocrites. That if you choose to do this, that you would not draw attention to yourself for doing it. That if we fast, we should fast so that no one suspects that we're fasting except the Lord. Right? So whether we give or whether we pray or whether we fast, we should do it as if only God is watching. Only as if God is watching. So beware of hypocrisy when you give. Beware of hypocrisy when you pray. Beware of hypocrisy when you fast. And you could add to that list when you sing, when you come to church, when you share the gospel. Because doing it for the eyes of people instead of for the eyes of the Lord alone, you know what it does? It destroys your giving. You're doing it for the eyes of people. It destroys your gift. It destroys your prayer. It destroys your fasting or whatever else you're doing. Because what it does is it turns what's supposed to be an act of worship to the Lord alone, and it turns it into an act of self-worship and self-display. That's what it does. So it destroys it. And so we must choose our audience carefully. You can choose to do it to the Lord, or you can choose to do it for people, but it can't be both. So, choose you this day whom you will serve. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are convicted. Mine is for our many variations of hypocrisy, our many frequent frequent times of being guilty of this in our lives, where we have put on a good performance so other people will think we're good Christians or think we're godly or think we're good or think we're all that. Will you forgive us for that? And would you grant us repentance from the ways that we tend to do even Christian things, religious things, in ways that are actually deeply self-serving? I pray you would deliver us from self-righteousness. Expose to us the ways in which we're motivated by the approval of other people. Expose to us how much we're motivated by that. And then, Lord, would you root out that deep motivation and give us a concern for not needing that stream, constant stream of human applause, but give us rest in knowing that through Christ, you've accepted us, you've approved of us, become our Father, you've reconciled us and forgiven us of everything, and that is enough. And so would you teach us to be motivated out of what you've done for us and who you've made us in Christ? I pray that you would purge us from self-righteousness and sinful hypocrisy. And I pray that for the believers here, and I pray that for those who are not believers here, who are hearing this, that you would deliver them as well from self-righteousness, performing and trying to be a good person and thinking that getting to heaven is weighing the good against the bad, and hopefully the good is enough to get in. So, Father, I pray you deliver us not only from our sin, but also that foolish notion that our self-righteousness will merit us salvation from the punishment we deserve for our sins. And so, Father, I thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus. You didn't hold him back. You gave him up. You turned him over to the haters, to our hands, to nail him to the cross. You gave generously to us. Everything. Jesus, thank you that you gave everything. You're down to the spilling of your blood that we might be free to love you and serve you from a pure heart. So would you change our hearts? Would you write the truth on our hearts? Would you purify our motives? Would you give us a new heart, Lord, that serves you out of love and love alone? In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.